No, it's not. How many people here know Nick Weisner? He's been in our church for years, sat usually right back there. I don't know how many years he came. I don't know if he was here as a freshman. No, maybe. Yeah, okay. So anyway, he was here for maybe 2 or 3 years. At any rate, we shared with him a lot, and he was a very refreshing guy to share with because he'd say, well, you know, I know Christianity's true, but I'm not going to be a Christian because I don't want to give up this sin. And he was very, you know, kind of upfront and open about it. Well, he moved away and he got saved. It always happens. People move away. But anyway, I think it's really exciting. And if you, I mean, there's several people in here I know that befriended Nick and shared with him. And it's just very encouraging and exciting that he wants to follow Jesus. So I thought I'd mention that. All right, so the reason I wanted to go ahead and cut off the greeting time in there is because I don't know how long what I want to do tonight is going to take me. I want to do two distinct things. First thing I want to do is give an overview of the end of Mark. You know, we've been doing overviews of these big sections, so I want to give an overview of the end of Mark. And part of what I want to point out is that this last section of Mark basically covers the last week of Jesus' ministry, right? So the triumphal entry, that took place on Sunday. And then all the events that followed between the crucifixion unfolded during that week. And then the crucifixion happened on the afternoon of Friday. And then, of course, Jesus rose from the dead on Sunday. So over this next week, it's a great preparation to be reading through this and thinking about this week. And so I just wanted everybody to be able to pay attention to how Mark unfolds the story there. And really, it's kind of a great preparation for Sunday. So I'm giving a preview of our coming week as we read through the Word that tells the end of Jesus' life. And then in the end, I have 9 points, but I'll tell them real quick. And who knows, it may be 8, it may be 10. But anyway, they're not long points, but there are points that I want to make. So let's pray, and we'll get into the Word of God. Lord, I want to ask that you would make us not passive consumers of your Word, but, Lord, those who delight in your Word. Lord, the man of Psalm 1, he didn't need to be persuaded. He loved your Word. He couldn't get his mind off of it. Lord, everywhere he went, he was musing on your Word. Lord, I pray that by your grace that you would show us the great treasure of your Word, and we would become men and women and children who are devoted students, Lord, of what you have seen fit to record and give to us as a great gift. Lord, I want to ask that you would open up your Word to us tonight. Lord, that you would whet our appetites for your Word. Lord, that you would give us, Lord, a good hunger and a good thirst for your Word. And we bless you for that in Jesus' name. Okay, so I'm going to give this overview of the end of Mark, starting in chapter 11. So these last 6 chapters. And up front, I just want to mention that maybe one way to talk about the overall theme of Mark was to talk about who Jesus is, and what it means to follow him. One of the biggest themes of Mark, and it's one of the reasons I'm so excited about the Gospel of Mark for us as a body, is because it lays out what it means to follow Jesus. And continually through the Gospel, the disciples are having to learn what that means. They're having to relearn what that means. They're having to have a lot of their false expectations about what it means to be a disciple overturned. And they're also having to have their understanding of Jesus be overturned. So that's the big theme. Who is Jesus, and what does it mean to really follow him? So here at the end, there's 2 big sections. Let me give you the references for those. One is from 11 to the end of 13. And I'm going to call that the Lord comes to his temple. All right? And then I'll get into more detail. But the second part is 14 to the end. And obviously that's about Jesus' arrest and crucifixion and resurrection. So let's start with this first half. The Lord comes to his temple. Basically, the big theme of this section is Jesus comes to his temple to judge it. And he finds it wanting. And he proclaims that God is going to judge it, that God is going to bring judgment against it. And a lot of the, almost everything that goes on here has to do with Jesus' promise that because the temple was not what it was supposed to be, God his Father was going to judge it. So let me just use two examples. Well, actually, I'll unfold them in a minute. But the parable of the unjust stewards is about people who guarded a temple that the owner, or guarded a vineyard that the owner expected to get fruit from, kept sending messengers, and they never got fruit. Finally, the son comes and they kill him. Well, it's a direct prophecy about the temple. That was where God was expected to see fruit. All right? The cursing of the fig tree is a parable in action. Does everybody understand what I mean? Remember, the prophets always do things that are crazy, and people are like, what does that mean? And he says, I'll tell you what it means. Well, that's just what Jesus does with the fig tree. He says, I came to the fig tree to find fruit. It wasn't there. I cursed it. Because the temple is the fig tree. And God came expecting fruit, and he didn't see it. So everything Jesus does here is about saying God is getting ready to do away with the temple because it has not borne the fruit that he wanted it to bear. And so let's get into details on that. So we have the triumphal entry. And by the way, Mark, among all the gospel writers, loves irony. And he has so many moments that are ironic. Like, here's this triumphal entry, and it's ironic because all these people are going to be yelling, crucify him later. So we have the triumphal entry. And remember, I think I pointed out, I don't remember when I did, but I think I pointed out that the point of the donkey is that it is a royal symbol. All right, it wasn't a humble symbol, it was a royal symbol. It was a symbol of authority, and it was a symbol of power. I think we think of it as a donkey and kind of a lesser animal than a horse, but it was a greater animal. It was a symbol of authority. And so Jesus comes as the king to his city. And he gets what seems at first a worthy reception. But then he is on his way to the temple. Well, he goes to the temple and he inspects it. It just says he walks around it, looks around, then he goes home. The next day he's on his way to the temple and he finds a fig tree. Now, notice it says that it wasn't the season for figs. Okay, Jesus is being awfully mean to this poor fig tree. So he goes to the tree, finds no figs. He says, may you never bear fruit again. Curses it. And they took note. Huh, I wonder what that's about. They go to the temple, and Jesus cleanses the temple. Now, we're all familiar with this story, but Mark puts it here for a very deliberate purpose because the Lord is coming to his temple and inspecting it. Now, where Jesus, if you've ever looked at a map of the temple, there are layers, right? There's one big, large court. It was the court of the Gentiles, meaning Gentiles could come into it and pray and worship. And then there was a court of the women, which means that the women could go that far but no farther. And there were further courts, and of course, all the way to the Holy of Holies. But when Jesus did this cleansing of the temple, it would have been in the court of the Gentiles. And there's a little bit of significance to that, because remember what he says, my Father's house was to be a house of prayer for what? All nations. So, among other things, the Gentiles would have been hindered from praying there because of all the hubbub of all the selling and all the changing of money. Does everybody understand that? It was significant where he did it, in the temple courts. In the court of the Gentiles, the Gentiles were being hindered from praying here if they wanted to. So, at any rate, he comes, he says, I'm not seeing the fruit that my Father expects, and then he goes back out. It says he's going out later in the day, and his disciples say, Jesus, look! You cursed the fig tree and it worked. I want to point out a couple things about this. Jesus makes the point, his whole point of all of this was to say that the temple and the leadership of the temple were the fig tree. And he expected to see the fruit of holiness and the fruit of prayer and the fruit of a concern for what concerned God, and he didn't see it. And so he was saying, my Father is bringing a curse. The other thing I would just briefly point out, when Jesus says this temple might be removed, or if you have faith, this mountain would be removed and cast into the sea. As far as I know, in the whole history of Christianity, there's no account of anybody praying that a real mountain would be moved into the sea. All right? His point is about faith and prayer in accordance with God's will. He's, again, giving us a very vivid illustration. So he gives the lesson of the withered fig tree. Well, then, starting in chapter 11, verse 27, there's a series of conflicts. And these are very important. The leadership of the temple that he's just sort of dissed comes to him and says, well, who gives you the authority to do this? And honestly, thereby revealing where their hearts are. And he says, well, you know, he says, okay, well, I'll answer your question. By the way, if you can't understand how brilliant Jesus is, he's so shrewd. Not in a bad way, but he's just so shrewd. He says, well, I'll answer your question. First, you tell me where the baptism of John came from. And immediately, the leadership knew they were in trouble. Because all the people believed the baptism of John came from God. They didn't believe it. They knew they were stuck. And so they said, we don't know. And he says, well, fine, I'm not going to tell you. So they question his authority, but then a series of different people come and engage Jesus in debate, and all of them want to trap him, except one. All of them want to get him. All of them want to catch him. First, he tells the parable of the vineyard, and it is that the leadership goes, oh, that's it, we got to kill him, right? Because they realize that he is saying they are the vineyard keepers, and that they have been killing the prophets, and ultimately that they're going to kill the son. Then we get to the incident of taxes. Now let me discuss this tax real quick. The tax was a tax to Rome, a special tax to Rome. It was not your average tax. And for many zealots, many people who wanted to rise up and that believed God was going to vindicate them, and they were going to throw off the Romans with military might, thought that that tax, number one, they shouldn't have to give it. And number two, it was unclean, okay? Because it had a picture of Caesar on it as God. And they said it's even unclean to touch it. And so they said, well, Jesus, what do you think? Now, they want to trap him. They want to get him to say, no, we shouldn't pay it. That means the Romans will come and catch him and arrest him for insurrection. Does that make sense? Or on the other side, they want him to give him, you know, sort of a mealy-mouth response, and that will get all the people not to follow him because he's not a purist and he's not holy. He's brilliant in his response. First, he says, well, show me a coin. What does that mean? He didn't have one, right? To those that think it's unclean, he didn't carry it with him. I mean, he's just not that interested in the whole question, all right? He says, well, okay, show me a coin. And then he catches them with the brilliant, well, whose image is on it? Okay, give it to Caesar. He says, look, in the grand scheme of things, whether this tax is paid or not, pay the tax, is not of concern to God. That's not the primary concern. And there's another teaching in there, but we'll leave it for another time. So he deals with the question of taxes. Then the Sadducees come. This is the only time they're mentioned there. The Sadducees were probably associated with the temple. They didn't believe in the resurrection. And they give him the little puzzler from the thing about marrying your brother's dead brother's wife, right? Everybody remember this? Okay, this I would compare to questions of, can God make a rock so big that he can't lift it, right? The question, 99 times out of 100, when somebody poses it, they're not really interested in the truth. They're just interested in catching you, right? They want to catch you in a trap, and it says as much, that they wanted to catch him. And so he answers, and this is very important, a question about the resurrection. He says, well, number one, you guys don't understand. In the resurrection, there's no marriage, there's no giving in marriage. And number two, he makes a great argument about, well, the scripture says God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, he's not the God of people that are gone forever. He's the God of the living. And so he makes two very important arguments for the resurrection. Then finally, and this is the only person who comes who seems to not be to try to trap Jesus. It's the scribe. The youth memorized this passage. The scribe comes and he sees that Jesus answered well, and he says, "What's the greatest commandment?" Because this is a real question. In that day, there were many people who said, "Well, look, there are 619 commandments in the Old Testament. 619." And there was a lot of effort to try to say, well, how do we understand the spirit of all of them? How would we tie them all in a knot and sum them up? And so this scribe says, you know, he's answering very well. I mean, I know a lot of the other scribes don't like him, but I think there's something there. And so he says, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus tells him, the greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And the scribe says, you're right. You're right, teacher. And then he goes on to say, for loving the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself is much more than all whole burnt offering and sacrifices. Well, that's a reference to the temple, right? It's another reference that there's something that supersedes the temple. There's something more important than the temple that God is looking for. And Jesus says, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And we don't get the rest of the story on this scribe, but I think that Jesus was saying, you know what? You're onto something. You're not far from the truth. And he gives one of, there's no other, everybody else gets schooled. But this guy, he says, you know what? You're onto something. And I think he's encouraging him. And then Jesus goes into the question of David's son. This is from Psalm 110. He says, he talks about, well, you know, everybody says that the Messiah, when he comes, is going to be the descendant of David. But in Psalm 110, he says, the Lord said unto my Lord. Well, David would never say my Lord to his son, to a descendant of his. And so he is making an argument for who the true son of David is, someone greater than David. And then he ends the whole thing by saying, stay away from the scribes. Okay? He's come, he's found the temple wanting, he's engaged various leaders and rebuked them all. And in the end, he says, stay away from the scribes. These guys love to be seen in public. They love to make long prayers. They love being church superstars. They love their celebrity. Watch out for people like that. Watch out for Christian rock stars. Watch out for temple rock stars. There's a lot at work in there. And so we finally get in all of that. So the point I want to make is Jesus comes, he judges the temple, he tells this parable, he does the fig tree thing, he engages all these guys and rebukes them. He finds nothing to commend in the temple except the widow who gives 2 pennies. It's an amazing story. He comes to the temple, and by the way, he commends the widow, and the disciples afterwards are like, Jesus, look at the temple. I think I've mentioned before that there is one stone in the foundation that, I can't remember the dimensions, but it's 600 tons. It's something like 8 by 20 by, I can't remember, it's one massive stone that weighs 600 tons. And Jesus says, I'm not impressed, and neither is my father. And I tell you what, God's judging the whole thing. But that widow who wanted to give something to God and trusted God, I like that. Isn't that amazing? Jesus comes and finds the whole house wanting and promises its destruction, but says, that widow, she is remembered by God. She is commended by my Father in heaven. Now, I think I skipped something. Where am I? No, I didn't. I turned the page. All right. Then we get to chapter 13, which is a puzzler to a lot of people, but let me say something very simple about chapter 13. Chapter 13 is a prophecy of everything Jesus has just said. Jesus said, I curse the fig tree. He said, hey, the owner of that vineyard is going to come and get those guys and give the vineyard to somebody else. Chapter 13 is Jesus' prophecy of the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. All right? Now, he mentions some other things that are speaking about Jesus' vindication in the future, but the main of 13 is about the destruction of the temple. And he describes it in very hard words. He says, listen, when you see the abomination of desolation, and by the way, that's the destruction of the temple. Okay, when you see that the temple's going to be destroyed by the Romans, when you see the temple's going to be destroyed, don't go into the city. Don't go into the city and think God is going to protect you. You need to get out of Dodge. All right, you need to get out of town as quickly as you can. Go to the countryside. Pray that it doesn't happen in winter. And in 70 AD, when the Romans did besiege the temple, it was just like Jesus said, one of the worst, most atrocious it was awful. All right. One of the things that happened is people inside the city, once they were besieged, tried to go out, and they would, in order to let the hopefully let the Romans let them go, they would swallow their money. Well, the Roman soldiers found out, and so everybody that left the city, they would just gut them just in case to see if they could find money. The soldiers would. There's awful stories. So what Jesus is prophesying came true. Does that make sense? It really happened. And it was an awful warning, and he said, look, God is wiping the whole thing out. Don't trust in it anymore. There's something else now you're supposed to trust in. And all through it, so he does give some teaching about his eventual return. But in the main, it is about the destruction of the temple. And one of the things he says three times is, watch out. You don't know the hour. Live circumspectly. Live like the good servant who knows his master could return at any time, and when his master returns, he finds him doing what he asked him to do. Watch. All right, he says it several times. Watch, be alert, stay awake, and be ready for hard times. So this chapter is a prophecy of what was to come. Does that make sense? I think this chapter gives a lot of people confusion, but you just need to understand Jesus was very directly prophesying about what was to come. And a lot of deception that was going to go on. Okay, next big section. And the next big section starts with the woman in Bethany. In the beginning of chapter 14, the leaders conspire. And then Jesus is in Bethany to the east of Jerusalem, and he's at the house reclining at table, and this woman comes in with the alabaster jar. And I said that there was nothing in the temple that Jesus commended other than the widow. I think there's maybe nothing for the rest of the gospel that Jesus commends except this woman. Mark has her anonymous. She comes and brings something, I don't know how to put it in today's dollars, maybe $20,000, maybe $5,000, something between $5,000 to $20,000 in today's terms. And she pours it on Jesus. I have some nard, if anybody wants to smell it, some oil of nard. I think everybody that I've let smell it did not like it. You got to have a different set of taste. But at any rate, it was incredibly valuable. There's a couple things I want to say about her, but the most important thing about this woman is that she anointed Jesus. Well, who gets anointed? The Messiah, right? This woman, even more than the disciples, seem to have an intuition that this is the Messiah. You should think of Samuel anointing David, or the high priests being anointed to be commissioned. This woman was anointing him as the Messiah. I don't know that she understood everything, but I think she had a faith and an intuition of what was going on, and she anointed him in preparation for his great task as king and Messiah, which was his death. And Jesus said, and this is so significant, Jesus said, everywhere the gospel is preached, this woman will be remembered. And I want to come back to that at the end. So, he anoints her for burial. Judas plots to kill her, or to kill him. And then we get to the Last Supper. Now, this took place during Passover. This was a Passover celebration. I'll probably say more about this later on. But Jesus simply says with the supper, this is your participation in my life and my ministry. This is you're following me. This is a remembrance of who I am, and it's a remembrance of what it means to follow me, which is to be broken and to be poured out. So Jesus takes the Passover and says, look, the Passover was about this. And then, of course, we have the moment of Jesus predicting Peter's betrayal. Then we get Jesus' arrest. They go to the Garden of Gethsemane. And among other things, Jesus' prayer in the garden that, Father, if there's any other way, let's do it, is meant to be an encouragement for, first of all, the original readers of Mark. You guys, some of you may have to die, literally. Some of you may be brought to trial, and be called upon to deny Jesus, to deny the faith, you may die. You know what? Your Lord went there before you. And he was able to be honest with God and say, God, I don't look forward to this. I don't want it, but I want your will. And if it is your will, it's okay. It's an encouragement to those possibly facing the same thing. Does that make sense? It's very important that we see it as that. It's not that Jesus was wavering. It's that he was fully human. And he gave us an encouragement that he was there and he understands. And then, of course, he's betrayed and arrested. A lot of people find the story of the young man who ran away naked very interesting. It is very interesting, but I'm not going to make a lot of comment on it tonight. Then the trials. I'll just point out that there are two trials, really. Jesus is tried before the Jews. And by the way, let me say it this way. Jesus was tried before the Jewish authorities. You know, in the history of Christianity, there have been some awful times when in the name of Christianity, people have persecuted Jews because they blame them for Jesus' crucifixion. But all the gospel accounts, and this one included, make it clear that Jesus was crucified by Jews and Gentiles. And in this case, he was given up by the leadership. Does that make sense? You can't find in the Gospels a vindication for persecuting Jews, all right? It's like the gospel song, were you there when they crucified my Lord? Yeah, I was there, and it was me, right? We are all indicted in Jesus' crucifixion. We are all to see that we somehow took part in that. So at any rate, there's two trials, one before the Jewish authorities, where, remember, they violate one of the Ten Commandments. How do they violate one of the Ten Commandments? Yeah, one of the Ten Commandments is thou shalt not bear false witness. And just to be clear, that is not specifically don't lie, although that might come under the umbrella. It's specifically don't bear false witness. Everybody know the difference? Don't go to court and lie about somebody so that they suffer. Right? That's bearing false witness. And they do that very thing for Jesus. They bear false witness. And then there's Peter's denial. That happens right in the middle of all that. And then Jesus goes before Pilate. And, you know, Pilate, sometimes you can read it and think, you know, maybe he wasn't such a bad guy. Ultimately, I think Pilate was a bad guy. And part of, you know, you think, oh, well, I want to release him. I think he was toying with the Jews. You have to understand the position of these Roman governors. They were constantly dealing with a powder keg. They were constantly dealing with the potential of revolt and sedition, and they would be in trouble with Caesar if they lost control. And I think this was his way of toying with them and giving them throwing a problem back on them. So at any rate, I don't see Pilate as innocent in this. I think he was just another politician. And of course, he hands him over to be crucified. And notice all the ironies all through it. King of the Jews, and all the mocking, and the crown of thorns, and the purple. These are all symbols of royalty, and they're making fun, and it's the truth. Notice how many times all through there, people who oppose Jesus are actually saying the truth. Does that make sense? They are declaring the truth about who he is and what he's come to do. Notice also that Mark's account of the crucifixion is very sparse. It's not like Mel Gibson's The Passion. And I don't necessarily have anything against that movie, but it's not sort of a gore fest, right? Because that's not the focus. It's very harsh. It's very abrupt. I want to point out one thing in particular, though. The crowds, once Jesus is on the cross, they mock him and they say, "Come down. You saved others. You can't save yourself." That's another irony. They just declared a prophetic truth. Does that make sense? That's true. In order to save others, he couldn't save himself. If he saved himself, the world would be lost. And so they declared a truth, even though they didn't know it. Again, it's all over there, this irony. And then we get maybe one of the most ironic moments of all. Upon his death, the Roman centurion looks up and says, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." The one recognition of Jesus as the Son of God, other than by demons and God himself, is by this Roman centurion. He's suddenly struck with, wow, this guy was obviously more than we thought. And then the temple is torn. The curtain of the temple is torn from top to to bottom. Jesus is buried. Now, we get to chapter 16, and we have to get into this issue of two different endings. All right, so let me just briefly comment on this. Most people, and this is not real liberal people who are opponents of the Bible, but this is all kinds of people that really are sincere Christians for various reasons, and if you really want to know, you can ask me afterwards, think that all the verses after 9 were added later. There was some kind of addition. Now, first of all, let me say, ultimately, we really don't know. We don't know for sure whether those verses were added later or whether they were there originally. There's good reason to think they weren't. But let me just make a comment on the ending as we see it. If it ends in 8, let me comment on it. Because it's just kind of a funny ending. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe. And they were alarmed. And he said, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. The end. Or at least maybe one end. It's a strange end. All right, it leaves a lot open-ended. Now, let me point out a few things. If it did end there, don't be troubled, because it says he rose from the dead. Okay, the resurrection is there. He's risen. Go ahead to Galilee. He's going to meet you there. So that's one thing to comment on. But the other thing, if it did end there, I think part of what's going on is it's open-ended for us. You ever watch a movie that doesn't answer the questions? Hate those movies. I think we all do. We want to know the ending. But the issue for the readers of the gospel was the ending is in your hands. They were supposed to go and spread the news. And now it's in your hands. What are you going to do? At first, at least, obviously, the hearers of this gospel would have known, well, ultimately the news got out, right? Ultimately, they got their courage and went and told. But they would have said, well, it's on us now. What are we going to do now? Does that make sense? But then there's this other ending. And I want to make just a brief comment on that. And the comment that I want to make is about the handling of snakes. Let me read that. Verse 15. "And he said to them, 'Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel.'" By the way, this ending, the things that are in here are consonant with all the other Gospels, right? They're consistent with what we see in all the other Gospels and Acts. So he says, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up serpents with their hands. If they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick and they will recover." People know that Christians of a snake handling persuasion take this as an evidence for this. Therefore, we should take up snakes in church and worship. And I would just say that Jesus is describing the kind of things that would go with those who proclaim the gospel. And by the way, in Acts, we have one example, right? In the book of Acts, Paul survives from the shipwreck. He's gathering stick and a snake latches on and they go, "Oh, he must be a bad dude. The gods have, you know, sent a snake to kill him." And then he shakes it off and it doesn't kill him. And they go, "Oh, he must be a god himself." All right. But the point is, that's a fulfillment of what's being said here in Mark. Does that make sense? It's not a, therefore, go and at church drink poison and handle snakes to prove who you are. That's not Jesus' point. Okay, so much for the broad overview of that section. Before I go into my 9 points that I want to make, any questions about that broad overview? My main point is to be able to, hopefully, a map so that when you read back through it, you get a sense of what's going on. Sir? Jesus is not commanding take up snakes. He's saying this will happen. They will be protected as they go and minister my gospel. And every story of missionaries who have been protected in various miraculous ways falls under that. Does that make sense? Thank you for asking that. Anybody else questions on any of this stuff? I just wanted to give a roadmap for this section. I don't think I've answered all questions, but hopefully it'll help you understand all of it. And by the way, to really read it, right? To really get back into it and read it. All right, seriously, any other questions from this section? Does the flow of everything in that first part make sense? This was all... Mark is a great storyteller. He is telling us the story in a masterful way. All right, any questions? Really? 5, 4... No? Okay. So what I'm going to do here at the end is just say some things about Jesus out of all this. There's a story of an early martyr. How many people have read The Martyrdom of Polycarp? Anybody here ever read The Martyrdom of Polycarp? So Polycarp was a Christian of a generation after the apostles. He is said to have sat at the feet of the elderly John. All right, John lived until very late. He was old when he died. And Polycarp was a leader of the church that had actually studied under, been a student of, been a disciple of John. And Polycarp, I'm not sure how old he was when he was arrested, but in this account, he is arrested, and he is brought before a crowd. And they are trying to get him to renounce the faith. They say, listen, we're going to kill you, or you can renounce the faith, and we'll let you go. And he's almost as smart as Jesus. There's a moment when the Roman official says, well, listen, just say away with the atheists. By the way, Romans called Christians atheists because they didn't believe in the gods of Rome. All right. And so he says, well, just say away from the atheists. And Polycarp looked at the crowd and said, away with the atheists. Okay. Meaning the pagans. Right. So he was not making nice. Okay. And the procurator said, well, just curse Christ and we'll let you go. And Polycarp said, 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How could I blaspheme my king and my God? And so ultimately they decided, okay, we're going to have to kill him. They were going to kill him by putting him on a grill and burning him alive. Normally they would chain people on it. And he said, you know what, give me the permission to not be chained. He will give me the grace to be able to stay on this thing. Ultimately, that didn't kill him, and they had to stab him, and his blood put out the fire. And everyone, it's a great account. I encourage you to read the account. But the point I want to make is this. Polycarp did not go to his death like, oh, I've got to die. Oh, this is so hard. 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. He was captured by the goodness of Jesus. And what I want to say is that all through here, the things that Jesus calls us to, the difficulties that we may have to suffer, the things that we may have to die to, are not an end in and of themselves, but they're something we come to know him in. Does that make sense? So in part, what I want to say is that Peter, he's crucified upside down. Because he had seen the worth of Jesus. Not because it's like, oh, I want to be really hardcore and die in a really hardcore way. Everybody understand what I'm saying? So what I want to just do here at the end is give 9... Y'all have seen the t-shirts. I think the Wesley Foundation this last year did the Jesus is... ... And you're supposed to fill in the blank. It's supposed to stimulate conversation. Anybody ever seen that? I just want to make a couple 9 observations about who Jesus is out of the end of Mark. Does that make sense? And the point is to magnify the Lord. The point is to lift our gaze from, oh, I've got to give that up, or oh, I might have to do that, to, oh, Jesus, you are worthy. When Stephen was being stoned to death, he didn't seem to notice. Did you notice that? Because his gaze was lifted and he said, I see the Lord standing. So that's the point of what I want to share. So number 1, Jesus is... the judge. He came to judge the temple. He came, he's the judge of all men. And notice when he came, he found nothing there worth it except the two mites of that widow. And he said, she's given more than anything. But one thing Jesus is judge. And that's good news. Remember, let me just, an aside point on Judgment Day. We make this point in Foundations. Judgment Day is good news. There's been a lot of injustice done in the history of the world. And it is good news that God will one day set all things right. And mature Christian faith gets beyond the question of me and says, God, you deserve to do right and have right done and finally be recognized for who you are. Come, Lord Jesus. Does that make sense? Number two, Jesus is merciful. Peter, you're going to deny me three times. I know it. It's coming. Peter, you're going to do what I've said is the worst thing that could be done. I know. It's all been foreseen. And after you're restored, it's going to be all right. Jesus knew ahead of time what Peter was going to do, and Peter is the leader of the church. And Peter did, again, what Jesus said was one of the worst things to do. Jesus is judge, but he's merciful. Those that repent, those that turn to him, he extends mercy to them. Amen? He is a merciful judge. Number three, Jesus is worthy. You know what that means? He's worth it. Let me go back to the woman in the alabaster jar. That woman with the alabaster jar was not going, oh, man, I was saving this for, man. All right. She wasn't. Does everybody understand that? There was no question. She had found the forgiveness of God. She had been welcomed by him and forgiven by him. And those that are forgiven much can forgive much. And they can say, yeah. Is there anything else I can give? Does that make sense? And I believe that woman could travel in time and look at all that we have today and all the stuff that we have today. She would say, no way. I would not trade the opportunity to give the most precious thing I had as a sacrifice to the one who forgave me. No way. He is worth it. And I wouldn't say, oh, go suffer, go sacrifice, go do all these things. I would say, let God open your eyes to the worth of Jesus. Number four, he's smart. And I just want to point that out. Jesus was really, really smart. I love Ronald Reagan. I think he was a great president. I think he was brilliant on the spot. Everybody knows a lot of stories about Reagan. My favorite story about Reagan is Reagan was in the debate with Michael Dukakis. Michael Dukakis was half his age. Everybody remember the story? And the debater, the guy overseeing the debate says, well, Mr. President, what about the question of age? Because Reagan was so old. And Reagan said, well, I didn't want to bring this up. You know, I didn't want to go there. And I really didn't want to make a big issue of my opponent's youth and inexperience. That's kind of Jesus-like cleverness, on the spot turning the tables. Jesus was the smartest man that ever lived. And I'm glad. He's a smart Lord. And it's not just that he was omniscient, it's that he was smart. He was clever because he is the truth. Amen? Number five, he was meek. He is meek. This is what I love about Jesus. I'll just refer to this again. He saved others, but he would not save himself. That's meekness. To have the power to save yourself and say, no, I'm going to trust my Father and do what he wants. See, that's the King of the universe. He's meek. He does not have to prove himself. He does not have to get revenge for revenge's sake to prove himself. How dare you do that to me? He is meek and mild and willing to forgive. He's a judge, but he's meek. And he said, no, I will not save myself so that I can save them. Number six, he's a ransomer. I love the Barabbas incident. There's all kinds of ironies in the Barabbas incident. They accused Jesus of being an insurrectionist and trying to destroy the temple. And guess what? They let go a guy who was an insurrectionist. Okay? And Jesus went and faced his punishment and that guy went free. And that's a picture of ransom, isn't it? That's a picture of what Jesus did on the cross. Barabbas deserved to be crucified, and he went free. And I was just saying to Kelly, they'd make a great movie. Maybe they've already made the movie if later on Barabbas got it. It's clear he didn't get it, or it doesn't say he got it, right? But the message is that Jesus is a ransomer. By the way, the young man that ran away naked, he got away. Jesus is stripped naked and crucified. Right, he's a ransomer. He goes and takes our place in punishment so that we can live and go free. Amen? Number, what am I, 7? He's the temple. Jesus makes it clear that the temple's time is over and that you tear this temple down and I will rebuild it in 3 days. It used to be that you went to the temple to worship God and to come into God's presence. Now you come to me. And now you come to my people. There's an image of tearing at the beginning and the end of the Gospel of Mark. When Jesus comes out of the waters, the heavens are torn and the Holy Spirit comes down. And when Jesus dies on the cross, the curtain is torn just like the heavens were, so that access to God was opened again, so that the Holy Spirit could come to all who believe, so that we could come into God's presence, and that the gathered people of God could be what the temple was. God's place on earth where he puts his foot, where he puts his hand, where his presence comes. So Jesus was the temple, and all of us connected to him are that temple. Number 8, Jesus was the interpreter of the law. Remember, Jesus did not come and condemn the law. He came and condemned wrong interpretations of the law. He came and disputed with those who were wrong about the law, the scribes who were wrong about the law. And remember, not every scribe was wrong. That one scribe seemed to be on the right track. So he was getting somewhere. But that's something to say, I can interpret the law. I'm the final definitive interpreter of the law. Means he's God, right? Means he's, who else can do that but God? And then the last thing, number 9, Jesus is alive. Jesus overcame death. It's not just that he's alive, but he made a new and living way so that death is undone. And the early church liked to say that you want to see death is undone? Children despise death. Children, Tertullian would say, go to their deaths in the arena because they know there is a better, there is a resurrection to come because Jesus has overcome he has overcome death. He is the resurrection and the life. And he said, that's the proof of the resurrection. The children despise death. They sniff at it like it's nothing. Why? Because they've seen Jesus. So I wanted to end with that because I sometimes think we can get so distracted by the apparent difficulties or the apparent hard things, and we don't see the one who is worthy. The scripture says that Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. And we need to be a people who have the joy of knowing him set before us. And our message, yes, our message is if you want to follow him, there's some things you're going to have to die to. But our message is, it's the biggest bargain you'll ever see in your life. Because what you get in the place of what you're called to give up is better than anything you've ever known. So our message is not in the negations. Our message is in the positive, who Jesus is. And we need to be a people in whose hearts the Lord Jesus is magnified. Lord, you are worthy. Lord, you are worth it. Lord, you are the greatest treasure ever. So that's what I want to end with. And I think it might be worth holding off communion. We're going to have it next week. For Easter. But I think it'd be good to hold it off just in preparation for coming together to celebrate the resurrection. And taking this week to go through as you read the gospel and ask the Lord to awaken a love in you for his son. Ask the Lord to stir in your hearts an affection. You know, it's okay to say, well, I don't have it. It's okay to say, God, I don't have it, but I want it. I've got it a little bit, but I want it more. And so my prayer is that just as we read through the scripture over this week, and as we read through it next week, the Holy Spirit would work in our hearts and deepen in us an affection for the Son, deepen in us a love for Him. So maybe we can just end with a worship song that would just be a response to that. Lord, stir up in our hearts an affection for Your Son. Teach us to love Your Son. Any of those songs in the beginning, I don't know. If you, amen. Let's stand up. What enabled Polycarp to face his death was not strain. It was that he had been captured by the worth of the Son. And let me tell y'all something. I believe as a church, we are called to do some great things, great in God's eyes. But they will not be done because we go, oh, I got to do something great. Let me think of something. Or, oh, I got to do something great. Oh, it's going to be so hard. It's going to be because we have our eyes fixed on Him. We have our eyes fixed on the joy that is set before us. Amen? So God, capture our hearts. Let's worship. Thank you.